say that the Sharia system, with all its, we can say, obligations and recommended actions, help you in order to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes, of
daily.
Course. One of the names of Quran is dhikr.
Yes.
Allah bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub inna dhikra tanfa'ul mu'minin. This dhikr means reminder.
Uh-huh.
It reminds us of our duties, of our responsibilities. And of course, man is really forgetful, because nowadays if you go to the, for example, to the courts, you see lots of cases are there that the main cause for those problems is this, that, for example, a person had been, for example, provided with some opportunities, with some, let's say, properties, with some other people, and they forgot it.
All right.
Yeah? The main cause is this, that sometimes, for example, your son, your brother, your friend, your uncle, maybe your nephew, your relatives, sometimes you do some good things for them,
yes,
and they completely forget.
Mm-hmm.
It naturally happens,
yes,
but then you got really bothered.
All right.
By this kind of thing that you say, why did you forget?
Mm-hmm.
I did these things for you, for example, yeah?
Yes.
Or many of the children, when they grew up, they forget their parents.
Mm-hmm.
They completely forget and leave their parents in that rehabilitation center, yeah?
Rehabilitation
center.
That's right.
Then without reminding themselves that I grew up by the help of them.
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes.
So this is the problem that we, mankind, mm-hmm, we have this problem. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so kind, so merciful, that He created us and He provided us with all these things, and then He reminds us,
mm-hmm,
by sending the prophets.
That's right.
That, O man, do not forget.
Okay.
Because you are approaching towards either Jannah or Hellfire, and I am protecting you.
Mm-hmm.
By sending these prophets, these Sharia laws, yeah?
That's
these
right.
are all for the benefit of us. The problem, mm-hmm, is that unfortunately sometimes people do not make time, do not give time to study,
mm-hmm,
to at least go to some scholars, to some thinkers, ask them, debate them, challenge them, and then finally they would come to very good conclusions.
Mm-hmm.
This is the problem, that the youth nowadays do not give time.
Mm-hmm.
Do not make time.
Yes. They want. Maybe the main reason to forget Sharia law, and without Sharia law getting to God directly, is this laziness, Sheikh.
Exactly.
Spiritual laziness,
exactly.
Okay?
Yeah.
So what is the need to all these steps to be taken, to the religious teachings or something like that? Okay, God is God,
yeah.
And let's get directly to Him.
Yes.
It is like getting to a head of an organization. It needs its own, we can't say, protocols, isn't it? Without going to the secretary, sending the letters, you know, getting invitation card or setting the time and appointment, you cannot reach the head of an organization. So
yes.
Is it possible to get to God directly?
Exactly. Of course, yes.
That's right.
Yeah, this laziness is the problem, and sometimes misconceptions, misunderstandings, they cause lots of problems to the youth. They do not care about fasting. You see that in the streets, they just very easily break their fast because not knowing,
uh-huh,
not being aware of their own, let's say, duties and responsibilities.
Mm-hmm.
That, oh man, you have some responsibilities. You will die one day. You will be taken out from this world.
Yes.
Nothing is under your control. Then what
okay.
should you do?
That's right. That's the point. And the more that we see the biographies and the memories of those people who converted to Islam, they say that because Islam has plans for life.
Exactly.
And it has, you know, yeah, strict good plans for life, which makes you disciplined in order, you know. This is the main reason we converted to the religion of Islam.
Yes,
I mean, this Sharia
course.
System and Sharia law system makes you, we can say, a person who is in order, an orderly person.
That's right. Of course.
Okay.
As a parent, for example, sometimes some parents may leave their children.
All right.
Without taking care about them.
Okay.
But some peoples are very much cautious, careful. They're always caring their children.
Mm-hmm.
They're always reminding them, informing them of the dangers, and try to be like good supporters for them. In this case, Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like this, that's why He always inform us every moment, try to tell us that do not forget your, let's say, responsibilities and duties.
That's right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the necessity of the Sharia law and why without Sharia law, believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be a futile type of belief. It was very kind of you.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Please, for more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Hello and welcome to a new episode of the Cradle News Roundup, your one-stop shop for all news West Asia. My name is Esteban Carrillo. I am the news editor for the Cradle. And as usual, I'm joined by my colleagues, content creator and writer for the Cradle, Karim Shami, and content creator and social media manager for the Cradle, Sima Itayim. Just to get into Yemen a bit, because I don't want us to go too long into it, but Yemen has become the target of the U.S. War, of these very intense attacks that have been happening. We talked about it last week. Again, we know this is not going to resolve at the end of a gun, but there's also Iraq, right? Like, Iraq is also been starting to get pressure to dismantle the PMU and all of these factions from Israel. But as Karim often puts it, right, Iraq is just going to do whatever is told. And then at the end of the list is Iran, right? With the letter from Trump to Khamenei and the threats that are continuing. We heard a few months ago that Israel was planning to launch attacks on Iran with the U.S. help in 6 months, right? They said by the fall, right? So, again, none of us here have a crystal ball, sadly, but the way things are going, it does seem like this has kind of become the status quo, right? And I think one of the places that you can see it clearly clearest is in Lebanon, where, again, the Israeli occupation army has continued to launch attacks, killing several people just over this weekend in the south, in the east of Lebanon, threatening to expand attacks on Beirut again, obviously threatening the airport, obviously threatening the usual things that they do, civilians, and the United States standing right behind them, saying, you know, we are willing to give you a freedom of action. At the same time, talking with the Lebanese leaders who are scrambling to put a stop to this in any way. But I feel like in Gaza, like in the West Bank, you as an Arab can do what you want to protect your people. But at the end of the day, if the biggest, the most powerful empire in history is standing behind this genocidal, suicidal nation that is on a warpath, I don't think there's much that you can do, right? And I feel very concerned about what may come next for Lebanon, because now we're hearing, you know, over the weekend there was a rocket attack that was launched from Lebanese soil into the Metula settlement in Israel, and this was used to expand the air campaign. And then we were hearing some reports say that Israel may be trying to essentially do a false flag, right, to justify dropping bombs in Beirut and just expanding their aggression. Because at the end of the day, they want us to roll over. They want everyone to roll over to tap out and just to say, okay, we will normalize with you. But at what cost, right? And who is willing to do it? What do you guys think about what's happening in Lebanon, about this escalation? Because it's been coming from Syria as well, not just from Israel.
Karim, before I let you go, I mean, it's a one-sided war. Lebanon's under constant attack. We saw attacks yesterday in the south that killed, a citizen. And by the way, guys, just pointing it out there, if someone is in Hezbollah but is not in combat, then it is a civilian. So I just wanted to make that clear to anybody.
These are the rules of war, right? These are
the rules to anyone who was confused about that. So, you know, your stuff doesn't fly with me. Anyway, so we had like very, very brutal strikes. They started before this thing happened, where on Saturday, 5 primitive rockets were launched at the Israeli settlement of Umtalle or Metula. And in response, Israel unleashed a heavy wave of airstrikes, like very heavy, on both southern and eastern Lebanon. And Hezbollah, which typically claims responsibility for its operations, denied involvement in this rocket fire. I mean, if you see the photo of the rocket launches, you'll know it's not Hezbollah. I mean, I think it's just agents working for Israel trying to give them excuse. But they don't need an excuse. Again, they don't need an excuse, so not so sure. Israel claimed to have targeted, of course, Hezbollah infrastructure, including command centers and rocket sites, and the death toll is at least 8 people. And of course, they're saying they're doing this to protect their civilians. And of course, the Lebanese state has remained completely silent. You know, no condemnation.
Lebanese?
Yeah, no statements. Oh, you're being sarcastic.
Breaking news.
No, just silence. Silence, you know. For the South, it's like, of course, once again, all these decades later, nothing has changed. The South is treated as though it's not a part of Lebanon. It's totally neglected. And to make matters worse, since the truce was signed in November, you know, Israel's reported it has violated the ceasefire not 1,000 times, not 1,500 times, but thousands of times. Mm-hmm. And, of course, continues to occupy these new 5 positions. And Hezbollah has intentionally taken a step back. Hezbollah is not in a great place, is it? Heavily targeted, not given a moment to breathe. Even its newer leaders that have been recently appointed are being targeted one by one. Anyway, Hezbollah has given the Lebanese government and army space to act, standing behind the army and allowing the state a chance to rise to the occasion. But let's be honest, that's leading nowhere. So we are under a one-sided war. And again, it's like, oh, thank you to the government for working to make sure that Beirut won't be hit, because the South isn't a part of Lebanon. We should only worry if Beirut is hit, right? And anyway, this is Lebanon without the resistance, you know? It's a Lebanon that plays into Israel's hands and that seeks complete inaction over justice at any price and, of course, bends to external pressure. Can't even muster up a statement to condemn strikes on its own land.
Currently in Lebanon and previously, and before even the assassination of Sayyid Hassan, Lebanon is either black or white. There is no gray part. You are either with Israel or against Israel. That's it. Previously, the majority or the power that Hezbollah possessed prevented the government to take some decisions such as normalizing, and that's it. And they didn't use their power internally at all. Currently, the power has shifted, but the people are still the same. And the people that believe in retaliation and resistance are still the same percentage as before the assassination of Sayyid Hassan. But what happened now is that the power inside the government shifted. And now the people that are against Hezbollah are acting as if they were the people who fought at Hezbollah, and they are taking decisions against Hezbollah as if they are the ones who won. Just to let you know how much the Israelis they are. They are not even Zionist. Zionist is like a very beautiful word for them. They are Israelis. There's no difference. I think they will push for everything. And even the Israelis will tell them, "Khalas, stop," as what happened last month. If you know Arabic and you're following the Lebanese journalists that are aligned with Israel and Saudi Arabia, you will see that they were pushing for normalizations in the media with Israel, and they are preparing the masses. They are saying, if not this week, next week. And now when you go to the streets in Lebanon, you will see I think the normalization is before the summer. The new school year, you will have normalization.
Mm-hmm.
And the funny part is that the Israelis went out and said, no, we don't want normalization now because we have parts of your country. We don't want to make a new borders with Lebanon. We are happy as we are.
Yes.
And after that, the journalists and the people that go to the TVs, they stopped talking about the normalization because Israel told them, no, that's not now,
babies. That's not what we want.
Talk about something else. So, in short, there's either black and or white in Lebanon. You're either with or against Israel. If you're with Israel, currently you are pushing the narrative of the United States and the Israelis and the Saudi Arabians that everything is blamed on Hezbollah.
Indeed, Lebanon really is, you know, between a rock and a hard place. It's a
By the way,
that
there's a drone. There's a drone now. It came back. It's hovering above Beirut. It's really loud.
That's been the status quo.
For the Lebanese army?
No. It's an Israeli drone.
We saw the Lebanese Air Force a few days ago when they bombed Syria with their World War II planes. Sadly, that is, again, you know, the status quo, that nations need to heal, nations need to be bowed, you know, against the occupier, against the genociders, right?
By the way, guys, this is Hossam. He was only 22 years old. You know him. This is the Al Jazeera correspondent, Hossam Shabbat. So, yeah, he was born in 2001. He's the second journalist they killed today, like within a span of less than 3 hours.
It's been 208 journalists killed.
208, maybe 209 now even.
We saw, it was one of the NGOs that attacks against journalists that said a few months ago that the biggest cause of death for journalists in war zones for the past year and a half has been the Israeli army. So again, this is kind of what has become normal, right? And just to finish my thought about what I want to say about Lebanon is that Lebanon needs billions to reconstruct for the damage that it has already incurred by the attacks, by the Israeli attacks, by the U.S.-backed war. This is money that is being offered, right, by the IMF, by the World Bank, by the Saudis, by the Qataris, etc., by the U.S., I guess. And everything is conditioned. Everything is conditioned, and more likely than not, conditioned on normalization. And as you guys said, you know, or like more likely as Ghassan Kanafani said, right, like the neck does not negotiate against the sword. Sadly, that is exactly the position that Lebanon finds itself in. But we will continue to discuss this as the weeks go on. I want us to move to Turkey, a nation we don't often discuss on its own, but that has warranted discussion over recent days because a huge protest broke out across Turkey, several cities, following the arrest of Istanbul Mayor Ekrem İmamoğlu. Over 1,100 people arrested as of this recording, including 9 journalists. İmamoğlu, a prominent figure in Turkish politics and Recep Tayyip Erdogan's main rival, who could be considered, you know, possibly the next president of Turkey in the upcoming elections in 2028, by the way. So Erdogan really acting way ahead of time to jail his competitors. Turkey at this point finds itself in a very interesting position following the fall of Syria, right? And they seem to have consolidated a lot of power, a lot of importance, in particular, you know, as NATO members. They are in a way the keepers of Syria, no? Of the ISIS government that is currently governing there. And also, an interesting report that I want to mention is that last week the EU. A report comes out last week saying that the EU is apparently reconsidering allowing Turkey into the Union, right, to allow Turkey to become a full EU member. Why? Because they need a new arms dealer. They need to start buying weapons from someone else, because now we know that Europe is on a desperate rush to start arming themselves for their, you know, inevitable war with Russia, now that the United States has essentially left them, you know, standing out in the cold on their own. So all of a sudden, you know, being friendly with Turkey seems to be the correct move for them. So, you know, I just want to give that context to why, right, we are seeing essentially the breakdown of any, you know, democratic pretenses that may have existed in the former Ottoman Empire, to now become more of a, you know, only Erdogan can be in power, only Erdogan can protect our interests, only Erdogan can move forward. So what have you guys heard? What have you guys seen about what's been happening in Turkey?
Hello. First, to be honest, I am not that professional in Turkey issues, internal issues. But of course, we all saw what happened. We saw that the mayor of Istanbul. Mm-hmm. Was detained. And yesterday he was jailed. Yani they jailed him on
officially, yes.
Yeah, officially jailed. And we know that the mayor in Istanbul, he was elected by the people of Istanbul. And this is a big difference. And in our region or in Lebanon, for instance, usually mayors are appointed. But he was elected. That means that the people elected him and they love him for the city. That's why we saw many people went to the streets. But the background story, I read many things, and some people say that because he was he had his education in Cyprus and it was revoked, and with him like 106 people were also their education was revoked. But the point is that, as you said, it's of course it's political. Yani if he was from his party, this won't happen, and we all know this.
If he was from the AKP, right? That's Erdogan's party.
So, and the point is that I don't know his ideology. Yani maybe both him and Erdogan is good for the country or bad for the Turkey. But we discuss here what's good and bad for the region. I don't know the stance of the mayor of Istanbul. Do you know about him? Do you know, yani he's good with Iran, he's good with the United States, he's good with Israel. Yeah, we have to know this before.
I would imagine he's not, you know, a very pro-resistant character.
I don't know, but what's happening here now currently in Turkey, as I see it, as a person who's not like too much into Turkey, this either will make Erdogan the ultimate leader for maybe at least one decade or two decades to come, or it will weaken him. We have to wait and see. And we know that Turkey now has like foots in many places, in Libya. If Erdogan is weakened, because this is Erdogan's policy, I don't think this is the policy of Turkey. We have to differentiate this. And of course, Syria will be weakened if he's weakened, or if he gets the full power, then he can do whatever he wants in Syria, in Qatar, in Libya. We have to wait and see.
Well, like, just to give a bit of a rundown in case there's anyone watching who has no idea. So he was, formally arrested yesterday on corruption charges, but also was previously detained for not only corruption, but terror links, you know, to the PKK. So the court accuses him of everything from embezzlement to rigging bids to unlawful data collection. And he called this like unimaginable slander, and he put out all these things on social media like, I will never bow down and we will get through this and whatever. So initially, before yesterday, he was like formally arrested yesterday. So he was detained in a dawn raid earlier this week, just as his party, which is the CHP, began endorsing him as a 2028 presidential candidate. So, you know, the timing, you know, says a lot. And so, as you guys mentioned, his university diploma was revoked the day before his arrest. So this sparked what we can safely call the largest street protest in Turkey in over a decade across the country. And they were defying a four-day protest ban that the government enforced. They enforced a protest ban. And of course, we saw riot police with tear gas and pepper spray and all that. And you mentioned the mass detentions. But so the point is, many analysts, including those who work with us here at the Cradle, see this as a political purge, you know, of course. Not a legal process, you know. It's an attempt by him to remove his strongest political rival, I guess, you know, ahead of the election. Because this guy is not, he's more than a mayor. He's like a national symbol of political hope for
because
many Turks.
When he's elected for Istanbul mayor, he defeats Erdogan's candidate, right? The CHP defeats the AKP candidate by like 20,000 votes. And some backroom maneuvering by the governing party in Turkey, which, by the way, Erdogan has been president for 23 years in Turkey. They rerun the election, right? They do it again, and then the second time he wins by almost a million votes, right? So if anything, this sort of persecution works in his favor. And I would imagine down the line, it's probably going to continue to work in his favor after what happened last week. What I want to bring up to attention, right, is the parallels of what happened, what Erdogan has done over the past week with Imamoglu, with what happened with Imran Khan in Pakistan, right? When this very popular prime minister is removed from office in a legislative coup, sent to prison, given dozens of charges on everything, right? Just buried in legal cases. Him and his wife thrown in jail. His party is persecuted. His followers are persecuted. It becomes a war, right? In Turkey, it becomes a war against the PTI, if I'm not mistaken. That's Khan's party. In Turkey, it seems to be the same a playbook in a way, and you know, because that's the empire playbook, right? This is what happens. This is what lawfare is. This is how you persecute leaders when you don't want to go into a country with marching, you know, with troops, or you don't have an ISIS, or you don't have, you know, you don't want to launch airstrikes and start killing people. You use lawfare. That's what happened in Brazil. That's what happened in Ecuador. That's what happened in Argentina. That's what happened in Pakistan. That's what happens, you know, everywhere. It's been happening everywhere for many, many years. And it's just, I think, again, this idea that Erdogan is their guy, right? He's the guy. He's the guy who brought down Assad. He's the guy who's friendly with Israel, who's friendly with Azerbaijan. He's the one that is wanting to kind of combat Iranian influence, right? He wants Turkish influence in West Asia, you know, to overtake whatever is left of Iranian influence. And here's actually what's interesting and what I want to hear your guys' thought about it, because Walla News, this Israeli news outlet, a few days ago comes out with this incredibly interesting report that says that Israeli officials are talking about a confrontation between Turkey and Israel in Syria being inevitable, and that there's preparations going, right, to essentially be a war between Israel and Turkey, which, by the way, you know, Israel and Turkey, they're allies. They've been allied for the longest time. Erdogan and Netanyahu, you know, two peas in a pod. Erdogan will give the loudest speeches about Netanyahu being a Nazi and a Hitler and whatever else. But then there's actual no attempts to break relations, to cut the gas that flows through Turkish pipelines to Israel, to end a trade. Remember when he poses the trade ban and then immediately a few days later starts giving waivers for companies to continue doing trade with Israel. And we have reports at the Cradle about how the trade has essentially not slowed down. If anything, it has increased since the start of the genocide in Gaza. So do you guys think there's any validity, right? Because let's just remember that Israel has been essentially one of the only countries in the world that has been referring to the Syrian government, the current de facto government in Syria, as an al-Qaeda government, as a terrorist government. And they say, too, that they are supported by Turkey, which is, yes, factual, it is. They're completely supported by Turkey. They are, you know, propped up by Erdogan. Is Israel going to go to war with Turkey in Syria?
Not war. I mean, Balash, there may be, yes, a Turkish threat.
On social media, they will fight on social media.
100%. Remember yesterday what I posted about the Channel 12 correspondent, that he was saying that this is like just a distraction, basically, like Netanyahu has directed the Israeli media to make it seem like Israel's gearing up for a war with Turkey. And this is to distract from, you know, all the internal crises and to be able to continue maybe, you know, everything else that he's doing. So do we have a feature? We'll put it up on the screen. By Mohammed Hassan Sweidan from a few days ago, called The Battle Between Greater Israel and Neo-Ottomanism in Syria. So it gives a perspective on the kind of clashing interests between Israel and Turkey in Syria. But, I mean, even through this analysis, a war does not seem likely at all. Karim, go ahead.
Yeah, just maybe people will not understand how is that. You know, how they are talking like this, and there's like institutions who are saying that the war is coming between the two. If you read Egyptian or Jordanian newspapers, you will think that the King of Jordan tomorrow will go and like behead Netanyahu, and that al-Sisi will go and like drown the whole Israeli population.
I hope but you replace the picture of King Abdullah with the gun. He's cosplaying.
Yeah. So that's it. The media and what these politicians talk is very different of what's happening on the ground. Not only Sisi. Before Sisi, we had Morsi, and we had before Morsi, we had Hosni Mubarak. Especially during Hosni Mubarak, there was, I think, four wars between, or not wars, we can say four aggressions from Israel on Gaza. And in the four wars, Hosni Mubarak refused to open the borders or to accept even people to like get medical care in Egypt. And Sisi, it's the same. Sisi is more smart, I think, because Sisi blamed Israel. He said, oh, look, we wanted to take them, but Israel didn't open the border. Although everybody knows that that Egypt has the authority over Gaza. It's like signed. There's a signed agreement that they have the authority. They can take people in and like open the border. But he didn't. So it's the same.
I just, one idea about Israel and Turkey that, like, maybe this will put things into perspective is, you know, Israel, when there is an existential threat to Israel, Israel will set out to destroy its enemies. In the case of Turkey, there will be no war because there is no existential threat from Turkey. There's competition. And there is, like, oh, they might be jeopardizing the current, like is what Israel wants its regional dominance to look like, because Israel wants total dominance over the region.
To go back to the beginning of the discussion, right? At this point, Israel has reopened three fronts. They have opened the front again in Gaza, the front in Lebanon, and the front in Yemen, right? Even though the front in Yemen is not being fought directly by Israel yet, it's being just fought by the United States. Before we finish for this week, I just want to get your thoughts on, like, what is next for Yemen? What can Yemen do next that they haven't done already, right? Because they have already, since the expansion of this war, they have been targeting the U.S. warships, the USS Truman. They have declared Ben-Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv unsafe for travel. They say they were going to continue to launch attacks. They've launched, if I'm not mistaken, at least two Palestine 2 missiles, the hypersonic ballistic missiles towards Israel. Both of them, I believe, shot down. But they're on, at this point, they're on their own, right? I heard also that one of their missiles, the fire actually fell in Saudi Arabia. So what is next? What is next for Yemen?
As I said last time, Esteban, I think, and people got angry in the comments because I said it, but I think unless they take footage from a drone or whatever, or a footage is leaked that they targeted a U.S. ship, okay, as if nothing is happening in the Red Sea. We only hear the news. And you too. You see that the Yemeni says that we targeted this ship, and then the Americans will have a counter post on Twitter say that they downed the drones or the ships or the cruise missiles. Unless there's visual evidence that this is happening, I think that's it, as if they are doing nothing in the Red Sea. But of course, they are... some of course of the Israeli shipping companies are in pain because they are really targeting them.
And to your point, Karim, about we need footage. I think the biggest victories that Yemen achieved since the start of the genocide in Gaza were, first of all, the taking of the Galaxy Leader, right? This action movie footage of them landing on the ship, incredible stuff. And the other one was the drone that Sima made reference to, which again also had the footage, the social media video of the drone flying in from the beach in Tel Aviv, completely unopposed. So I don't know, we'll have to wait and see, because I think the title of the last week's videos was very appropriate, the unfinished wars, because this is really, like, all of this is just going to continue. I know some of it is falling out of the news cycle. We haven't even discussed about the persecution that anti-genocide protesters are facing in the U.S., in Europe, in other Western nations, the deportations, etc. We haven't talked about Mahmoud Khalil. So many things happening right now, and they're all the repercussion of what? Of allowing a rogue state to continue committing a genocide under the noses of the entire world.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of Arab English Radio. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Donishman. Please stay tuned. When interacting a youth, especially your children, don't behave like a judge. I mean, is not to bombard your child with many irrelevant questions. Also, do not act like a police or doctor when you face the youth. The house is not a military base. The parents are not commanders, and the children are not soldiers. In better words, we as parents must not act as if we are a know-all. This is not welcomed in Islam. Respect your children, especially if they are young or if they are at the age of a university student. You must have respect for youth's honor. The youth resemble a fish. The fish slips in the hands easily. A young boy or girl also slips in hand if you do not respect him or her. The children are sensitive and they will be bothered soon. The youth must get to this conclusion that no friend or companion is better for them rather than their parents. Thank you very much, dear listeners of Arab English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Donishman. To find more about this program and our other programs, please visit our new website at iranradio.ir. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I want to branch off into a short discussion today about the concept of obedience. You know, last week, we said that after the month of Ramadan, what we want to do is we want to continue our appreciation of God because of all the kindness He showed us. And so we said, how do we show our appreciation to God? And we listed some ways, but then we said one way in particular that we show God that we appreciate Him is by being obedient to Him, right? That we follow whatever God tells us to do, because that in itself shows God that they appreciate me. Otherwise, it's very similar in any form of life, that if you have someone who claims to love you, but yet they are disobedient, it's clear that they don't appreciate what it is that you're doing. They've taken it for granted. And so there's a passage of verses that I want to do short tafsir of. It's from Surah An-Nisa, verses 64 through 70. And it's a nice passage where Allah Azza wa Jal talks about obedience, right? And he talks about the importance of ta'a and obedience to Him. And then the way God wants us to obey Him, and then the rewards of obedience. And again, it ties back to our original discussion that what we are doing is obeying the Prophet. Right? And so we should be proud of that. But then what does God expect more from us when it comes to that obedience? So we start with verse 64, where Allah Azza wa Jal says in this verse, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِن رَسُولٍ Illa liyuta'a bi'idhnillah, that we did not send any messenger, any rasul, except that we are to obey him by the permission of Allah. So that's where we start this verse, that Allah did not send any messengers, except that the aim of sending these messengers is to make sure that we obey them. Otherwise, what's the point of sending these messengers, right? So God doesn't send messengers just for the sake of saying, I did it. God wants something from it. And that what God wants is obedience. The rest of the verse says, وَلَوْ أَنَّهُمْ إِذْ ظَلَمُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ. And if they were to wrong themselves, so God says, I want obedience. But if they don't obey, if they would come to you, جَاءُكَ فَاسْتَغْفَرُوا اللَّهِ وَاسْتَغْفَرَ لَهُمُ الرَّسُولِ. And if they were to seek Allah's forgiveness and ask the Prophet to seek forgiveness as well, لَوَجَدُ اللَّهَ تَوَّابًا رَحِيمًا, that they would indeed find God to be most acceptance of repentance, and merciful. There are obviously other discussions in this verse, right? Like this, the other discussion that comes in the second half of this verse is the concept of intercession, wasila. But we will park that because that's not what our discussion is. But this is a verse that you would use to say, look, even Allah is saying, go towards the Prophet, right? And then they would come back with the argument, well, at that time the Prophet was alive. But then we would say, the Prophet says, come to me even while I am dead. So like, you can go back and forth on these, right? I think it's really important for us to understand, to go back to what I was talking about previously, is that whatever it is that we do, and that is fundamental in our faith, you can prove these things, right? It's just that maybe we are unaware of where to go to prove it. Find somebody who can help you, right? But seek that knowledge with the thirst of wanting knowledge, not with the thirst of trying to disprove, because that's something we're also end up doing. We like to fight when these things happen. There's no need to fight. Let's have a discussion and we can come to it. We want to talk about the first half of this verse where Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا لِيُطَاعَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ, that I did not send a prophet or a messenger except that they were to be obeyed بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ, by the permission of Allah. The بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ means that everything happens by the permission of God, right? So that's all that really means in that particular context. We want to talk about the concept of obedience, as I said. The value, without a doubt, of a believer in Islam is measured by how well they are obedient to God. Yeah? So I want to know where I stand with God. Look to see how obedient you are to God. Right? So if you do what God says, if you avoid what God says, if you try to become better every single day, that obedience, not only to God, but that obedience spills over and carries over in how I treat my family, my neighbors, etc. All that is part of what God expects. But the more obedient I am, the more value or shine my iman has. And so there are so many traditions that talk about this. For example, the Prophet is reported to have said, إِنَّهُ لَا يُدْرَكُ مَا إِنْدَ اللَّهِ إِلَّا بِطَاعَتِهِ, that you will never understand what is with God and except by obedience to God. And so the more you want to connect to God, the more you want that mercy, that love of God, obey Him. Obey Him and you will experience that, right? Our first Imam says, أَجْدَرُ النَّاسِ بِرَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ أَقْوَمُهُمْ بِطَاعَةِ, that the ones who are most drowning or exposed to the mercy of God are the ones who are strongest in their obedience to God. And so the obedience to God is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects. Now, obedience has levels, okay? So when we talk about being obedient to God, it could very well be that on that first level, we're all obedient to God. And so what's that first level? That first level is I do the wajib and I avoid the haram. That's the bare minimum. And I think from that perspective, we should all be at that level. You know, we should all be at that level where on purpose I don't do anything haram. Yeah? On purpose, like, I don't engage in anything. I may fall into sin, maybe accidentally. I don't know how, but maybe accidentally I could fall into sin, maybe. But on purpose, I don't engage in anything haram. And so not only don't I engage in haram, I do the wajib. Like I said, like, I have husnul dhan. You know, my husnul dhan tells me that all of us should be at that level of iman and that level of obedience, right? But then should I rest at that? And I think that if we have the capacity to now even that requires work, right? Like it requires mindfulness and purposefulness to get to that level of ta'ah, right? So it's not just that I was raised as a Muslim and so automatically I don't do haram and I do the wajib. That's not factual in any way, right? Because we know temptations take over, dunya takes over, so I can train my kids to the best I can. At the end of the day, whether or not they follow is their decision. I can't control that, right? And so even that first level of ta'ah, which I really don't want to dismiss, because I think it's difficult in itself, okay? Especially with the world that we're living in, if we have the ability to get to that first level, that in itself shows us we have the ability to get higher levels. And so in Islam, like if I can generally master, I would say, that first level of obedience, and if I just stop at that, you know, like I just stop at, I'm not going to try anymore. Like I've done the wajib. Is that person successful? Yeah, I think to a certain level, I think that person would be successful. Now, it depends on what successful is, right? Like, successful could be avoiding, like, Jahannam. Yeah? That's in itself a success, yeah? Gaining Jannah. That in itself is a success. However, would I be asked by God that, why didn't you try harder? I think so. And I think that trying harder, we've talked about this in the past as well, is dependent upon the environmental factors that God has allowed me to experience.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف
About three decades after the one-child policy was introduced in China, new figures tarnished the rosy picture of the downturn in population growth. There were only 100 female children for every 118 male children. The figure showed a wide divergence from the natural trends. Today, China suffers from a deficiency of 60 million women to strike a balance. According to the traditions in the country, every Chinese groom has to pay all of the wedding costs in order to start a family. But paying the bills isn't easy for the average family. In just 10 years, wedding expenses rose from about 3,000 yuan to 300,000 yuan. So, rich men have a bigger chance of finding a woman to get married to, and poor men have to get used to celibacy. Nowadays, economic hardships have cast a shadow on Chinese people more than ever. Ever since the one-child policy kick-started, Chinese people have prevented the birth of 400 million people. Until a few years ago, Chinese statesmen considered the reduced population growth rate as the reason behind their economic growth, but after a while, things changed. In 2016, in an unexpected move, the Chinese government announced that the strict one-child policy was repealed. The replacement for the 30-year policy was two-child policy. After the new policy, the writings on the walls changed after many years. The unexpected news did not have anything to do with the gender balance or the number of the people who were not born. Chinese experts had realized that the continuation of one-child policy would not bring about good results in the future for the country. Within 10 years, 124 million professional workers in the country will be over 55 years old. Old Chinese people will need the young generation to take care of them. But one-child policy prevented millions of them from being born. Although a few years have passed since one-child policy was replaced with two-child policy, it had failed to remarkably increase the population. The financial issues and the cultural changes stemming from it have affected the Chinese people's approach to giving birth to children. Now, the charts show replacement rate will be reduced in the coming years.
From great-great-grandmother down through five generations, this family is a perfect example of China's population crisis. There's only one great-great-grandchild. It's a story of pain and loss that could be told at hundreds of millions of dinner tables. Rudong in eastern China was once given model status for its strict enforcement of the one-child policy. Now, though, in terms of age profile, it is the oldest place in the country. Gao Dechuan is one of many growing old alone here. His only son lives far away, but he'd have two more children were it not for the abortions his wife was forced to undergo. My biggest concern is what will happen to me when I can't look after myself, he tells me. With its early adoption and strict enforcement, the county of Rudong has been emptied of its children quicker than anywhere else in China. And as it grows old, it now stands as a stark warning about the disastrous economic consequences of the one-child policy. There have been changes. The number of exceptions to the rule have increased. But so far, China's national leaders have stubbornly stuck to it. That, though, might be about to change.
The 1.4 billion strong population in China is larger than the population of entire Africa, a vast continent which is in a different situation compared to China. According to predictions, Africa's population will increase to 4.3 billion people in 2100 from the current 1.3 billion. At that time, the population growth in other parts of the planet will be zero. Nigeria will potentially witness a higher growth compared to its neighboring countries. The country, which has population of a little over 200 million people, is predicted to become the third country with the largest population with 400 million people in 30 years. Despite poverty and health issues, the Africans have a great tendency to have more children. But advanced countries like China and South Korea with way better economic situation are not willing to have children. Comparing the two cases have posed a new challenge to experts. Can we still claim that there is a direct link between poverty and declining population?
Opinion piece in the New York Times entitled The End of Babies highlighted Denmark as one of the wealthiest in Europe, yet struggling with declining fertility rates. What do you see as the root cause of the decline?
Well, it's definitely not because people can't afford it. You will have 12 months paid leave, family leave, and the government pays child benefit to all families. And whenever you want to work again, you have child care for everyone. So we have a very well-functioning system. I think the root cause is spiritual. And we have to go back to the sexual revolution that we had here in the 60s, where we got a separation between sexuality and procreation.
The population challenge from the south of Africa to the north of Europe continues. Denmark, with a population of 5.5 million people, is in contrast